time. That was amazing, Josephine. Thank you so much. That was great. Mike said that I'm just being a bit careful about my voice. I came here thinking, well, I won't sing too much in the worship time, so I've got a voice to preach. And then you chose all of those songs. You didn't have any option, really. You just have to sing. So how much voice I've got left, I'm not quite sure. Now, I was coming back from Grantham. I was preaching up there last Sunday. And on the way back, coming down the motorway, I started this tickle in my throat. And the next morning, my voice was just a little bit husky, but the following day, my voice was right down here. And it's gradually been coming back. I'm about halfway back, I think. But I was hitting notes that were so low this morning in that I didn't think I'd ever sing notes that were that low. But there we go. So anyway, I want to pick up on the fact that I know that you've been looking at some of the things that were going on in the Sinai Peninsula way, way back there when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And I thought it would just be good while we're together this morning just to put a little bit of context around that wilderness wandering. 40 years of wandering around a wilderness. Obviously, God didn't intend it to be 40 years. He anticipated that they would go past Mount Sinai and on into the Promised Land. If they had, they'd have entered through the southern part of the land and taken it that way. But as it was, after 40 years of wandering around, they had to go down a different route. And there was a reason why they had to go down a different route. The generation that had come out of Egypt when they were coming out of captivity had passed through the Red Sea. You may remember the Red Sea parted so that they could come through. And in fact, the message of that parting of the Red Sea had actually got as far as the land where they were heading, because the people in that land had heard what God had done in opening the way for these people to come out, that they'd spent 40 years with their knees knocking, thinking that any moment now, these people are going to arrive. And of course, they would have done if they hadn't decided to disobey God and to assume that the opposition was just too great in going into that land that God had promised. So for 40 years, they wandered around in circles, and I know you've been looking at that. But God was doing things in that time. He established the priesthood at that point so that they could learn about sacrifice and see how God could actually atone for people's sin. They actually saw in that time that God can actually be a mediator and bring people into a relationship with God. He gave them the law. He did all of these things. And then he took them on this journey to bring them into the Promised Land, this time not through the Red Sea, but through the Jordan. And it was almost as if God was saying, look, those of you who cannot remember what I did 40 years ago, I'm going to repeat the miracle so that you can see just how great a God I am. And so when they get to the banks of the Jordan, they're entering in from the east going west. It's not Moses who's lifting up his rod this time. Moses has gone to be with God, but it's the priests. They step in to the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, which God has given them whilst they've been in the wilderness, and the waters separate, and people go through into the Promised Land. So, things happened in the wilderness. It was a time of preparation. God intended that actually there in the wilderness they would receive his law, they would discover all of these things, and go into the Promised Land with that relationship with him. But what I want to tell you is this, that there comes another wilderness many, 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 many years later. And this time, it's not a nation spending 40 years in the wilderness. It's Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness. And what you may not have noticed, but let me just try this on you. Three things that Jesus said in the wilderness, on the final day when he's dealing with the temptations from the devil. First one, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Second thing, depending whether you're looking at Luke or whether you're looking at Matthew, they go in slightly different order. But you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the third one, do not put the Lord God to the test. Now, we all know that Jesus said those. What you may not have realized was that every single one of those statements had previously been said by Moses on the border of the promised land as they were about to enter it. And so what we're seeing here is that all those years later, in the 40 years that Jesus is in the 40 days that Jesus is in the wilderness, he's remembering the lessons that they learned in those 40 years. Now, why do you think Jesus would have been in the wilderness thinking about the book of Deuteronomy? Three quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. It's like every time the devil comes, Jesus has got an answer from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. But I'll tell you why. It's because when Jesus was in that wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, he was aware of the significance of what had happened all of those years before in relationship with what he himself had come to do. Just think about it. Moses was leading people into a land that they'd been waiting to go into for 400 years. Abraham had received the land from God and was told when he received it and had a covenant with the land, you will have to wait for 400 years. Not just until this little family that I'm giving you has grown into a nation, but also until it reaches a point where you can legitimately take the land off the people that have been rebelling against me over and over and over again. You see, God is very patient, and he's also very just. He said, if we were to throw those people out of the land now, it would hardly be just because, you know, they need more opportunity. They need more opportunity to get it right, but in the end, they just proved that they got every opportunity to get it wrong. And it was only when that reached that point where God said, you can now go in and take the land. 400 years of waiting. But 400 years of waiting for what? For a land that was going to be so different from where they'd been before. In Egypt, they'd been slaves. They'd been having to sort of bake bricks and build, you know, monuments and buildings. But now God is saying to them, I'm taking you into this land. And it flows. It flows with milk. It flows with honey. That doesn't mean to say that you don't have to do any work. You know, if you're waiting for the milk to flow, you still have to feed the cows and milk the cows. If you're waiting for the honey, you still have to look after the bees. But it's going to be a land of plenty. Now, we could fixate today on the land of Israel. But actually, when Jesus was in the wilderness himself, he wasn't actually thinking about taking the land of Israel. He was actually thinking about something much, much bigger. He was thinking about taking a people into a relationship with God that no one had experienced since the Garden of Eden. In fact, no one had really experienced full stop. Because what was on offer in the Garden of Eden was the tree of life. And no one ate of that tree of life. And in the end, they were told, you're going to be removed from the garden so that you don't eat of that tree of life. But do you think that was the end of it as far as God was concerned? That it was one opportunity for the whole of humanity, and then that's the end of it? No, even at that point when God was having to say to them, you won't eat of this tree of life, God still had it on his heart that the level of life that he was offering back then at creation, which they didn't enter into. We know that God breathed life into that first man and that first woman, well, into the first man and then created the first woman. But that wasn't all the life God had to offer. Have you ever thought about that? If God had breathed in everything that he'd got, then why did he say here's a tree that offers you more? So God's heart was always, look, I've given you this, but there's more. There's the tree of life. If you eat of that, you're going to know more life, more of my love, more of my grace, more of my power. But you can have an alternative. You could live more by your wits, your emotions, your will, your intellectuality, your physicality. You could eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's where people went. But that wasn't the end of it. Can you hear what I'm saying? It wasn't the end of it. It looked like the end of it. But you know it wasn't the end of it, because even in that garden, God actually said to the serpent that had tempted them, one day, someone born of a woman is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. So even at that point, God is saying, there's going to come a day when it's going to change. It's going to change. Life is going to be back on offer. So, where do we go through history? we can travel fast forward, and we come to the Sinai Peninsula and the wilderness, and then wandering around, waiting to enter a promised land after 400 years, wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness whilst they receive the law and the sacrificial system and enter into the promised land through the Jordan. But then we need to go further forward to where Jesus is in that wilderness. And Jesus is in that wilderness reflecting on that moment when they were about to enter the promised land, knowing that what he's come to do is even greater than what Moses did. Even greater than we can possibly imagine. He's come not just to bring people into a land that they've been waiting for 400 years to enter, but to bring humanity into a relationship with God that had been on offer in the Garden of Eden, but hadn't yet been experienced, because there were things that God were going to put right. So what a moment when Jesus is thinking, how's this going to happen? How's the breakthrough going to come? It's not going to be easy, is it? Because you think, the one who turned up, that rebellious angel that had tried to subvert and succeeded in subverting the man and the woman in the garden, he's not going to give up that easy, is he? He thinks, well, look, you know, this is ominous. Before the devil rebelled, he'd worship God in heaven. He'd worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With the angels that circled the throne, he was saying, holy, holy, holy. He knew the holiness of the Father. He knew the holiness of the Son. He knew the holiness of the Holy Spirit. And then, amazingly, here is the Son of God on earth. Now, I know that when the devil tempted, he said, you know, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. But Jesus didn't need to answer that, because the devil knew full well he was the Son of God. Jesus knew full well he was the Son of God. But you can see what the devil's trying to do. When he comes to that wilderness where Jesus is at the start of his ministry, he's thinking, I've got to stop this thing before it goes any further. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why God has come in the flesh. I don't think he was actually able to put things together in his own mind and think, well, hold on a minute. Is this the moment when someone born of woman is about to crush my head? I think it had sort of gone from his mind. But it hadn't gone from the mind of Jesus. Jesus knew full well that he had come as the seed of woman to bruise the serpent's head. He knew in that garden, in that wilderness, when the devil was doing what he'd done in the garden, that he'd got to defeat the devil with those same temptations. Do you remember the temptations? It was, in the end, you know, they succumbed because it tasted good, it looked good, and it made them feel good. And Jesus has to go through the same temptations. You know, you need to satisfy your hunger. Here's something that really looks good. You know, I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world. You can have all of these. It's what John describes as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But Jesus wins the victory. But can you see the significance of this? This is all about God restoring the offer of Eden. To be able to say to humanity, the tree of life is back on offer. John 10:10, Jesus says to them, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Tomb of Lazarus. This is before Jesus had been raised from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Shortly after, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's like, I'm here, I am the life. And in the upper room, before he goes to the cross, he says, because I live, you will live also. So it's not just him being here as the life, it's him actually being here with the offer of life. So important that we realize that what was going on the border of the promised land, where Moses was saying, this is what you need to know. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You need to worship God and serve him only. And you don't put God to the test. That actually, as Moses was saying that, a greater one was going to come one day. He was going to defeat the devil on the very test that the devil had used to bring the man and woman down in the first instance and say, hey guys, the tree of life is back. But there is a price. You know, I'm just using this to just remind us of the basis of the gospel. Jesus has come that we might have life. He's restoring the offer of life that whoever will can come and know his life. But there is a cost, you know. When they were thrown out of the garden, the first man and the first woman would have looked back from, well, the relative wilderness in which they found themselves. And they would have seen that God had actually put an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Seems pretty like, oh, well, goodness me, we're not going to go that way. But just think about it for a moment. If anyone was going to get to that tree of life, what would they have to do? They'd have to walk through that sword, wouldn't they? They'd have to get past that flaming sword. And although we can say confidently, the offer of life is back on the earth, we have to recognize that if we are going to get there, there is a price to pay. When they'd eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they became quite puffed up, you know, in themselves. Hey, look at us. You know, they were told that on the day they ate of that tree, they would die. And something on the inside of them had died. Their relationship with each other had broken. Their relationship with God had broken. But, you know, they kept going, didn't they? You know, and they kept going. They can, we'll do this, we'll do it with that strength of our minds, our wills, our emotions. We'll do all of this. And in a sense, that's where we've all been at ever since, isn't it? You know, if you went out into Greenwich and said to people, you do realize you're dead, they'll look at you and say, no, I'm very much alive. But what is it they're living from? What is it that we lived from before we came to Jesus? It was a heck of a lot of effort, wasn't it? Our intellectual effort, our emotions, our will, everything to just try and do it and live. And that's because the real spark on the inside of us just wasn't there. We needed that life that Jesus has come to bring. But the problem is that you can't get the life all the time you're puffed up in your own self-importance. You've got to walk through that sword. You've got to get past that which says, you need cutting back in all your self-centeredness and arrogance. You need to come as someone who knows that there needs to be a reignition on the inside of you. And that's what Jesus has come to bring. In a sense, there was always a question. The psalmist put it in Psalm 24. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. No takers until Jesus came. There was no one else that was good enough to stand in the presence of God, to endure the brightness of the light and the blaze of the glory. Only Jesus. And he's the one who goes through death for us. He walked through the sword for you and me. He paid the price on the cross. Not only was the cross like the flaming sword that cut back humanity's arrogance, it also proved to be the tree of life that gives us that reignition. The gospel message is really simple. It's basically, isn't it, repent and believe. What's repent? It's allow that sword cut to come, to cut through the eye. In fact, the cross looks rather like eye crossed out, doesn't it? That's what it says to us. If you want this, it's I crossed out. There's one more thing. You know, we look back and we think, wow, restoration of the tree of life, that is incredible, isn't it? Of course, you know, the actual physical tree of life probably disappeared in the flood. But God always had that in his heart, that there would be this tree of life again, where people could come and receive. Face the choice. Do you want more of self or more of God? But also, they lost so much more, didn't they, when they came out of Eden. There was a tree of life, but that place was incredible. There was a river. There were so many things. And when they went into the promised land, they thought, this is incredible. Look, this is great. You know, land flowing with milk and honey. But Eden, the promised land, are nothing compared with what God's got for us. Nothing compared. What we've got ahead is far, far, far better. I often get asked about the situation in the Middle East. I care about it immensely. I've spent time out there. I've been in the Palestinian refugee camps. I've seen the settlements. I've been pretty much every site there is to see in Israel. I haven't been in Gaza. But for years we've supported the Al-Akhli Hospital and were devastated, my wife and I, when we saw the rubble pile, which is all that's left of all that we've been putting our money into. But God can do things there. But you know, even that physical land is not the end. When you get to the last chapters of the Bible, we're told that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And there's going to be a new Jerusalem. And there's going to be something that's even more stupendous than the Garden of Eden. It's not just a river that flows through it. It's the river of life that flows through it. It's a place where the walls are strong and the gates are open. It's a place where the light is so bright that there's no night there. It's a place where there's so much transparency that even the streets, though they look like glass, they shine like gold. And God's saying, that's what I've got for you. That's what I've got for you. I don't know if you can imagine it this morning. Moses on the border of the promised land, giving them the instructions and saying all of these things. Or maybe you can think about Jesus in the wilderness. As he's facing these things and knowing exactly what his ministry is about. I've come to walk through the sword. I've come to reestablish the tree of life. I've come not just to lead people into a promised land, but ultimately into all the joys and glories of heaven. And how do you feel? I know how I feel. I feel gratitude in the depth of my heart. And I feel I want to tell people that there's a better way to live than just struggling on, having eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's a better way to live. There's an opportunity for us to become one spirit with the Lord, to be made alive again on the inside where we were once dead. And if we can just get people to realize this, that this is what's on offer. I spend a lot of time trying to talk to the church and say, do you realize what God has given you? Do you realize how good it is? You know, it's not just great hymns and great this, it's great that. It's a huge new start. It's actually like saying, this is it, you know? Eternity begins here. This is what God's come to give us. He's come to give us eternal life, hasn't he? When do you think eternal life starts? Does it start when you die? Or does it start right now? As far as God's concerned, it's meant to start right now. And I just want to encourage you. You come to a great church, you know, and I love coming here. So many memories. I can't believe we're actually saying what Richard Pemberton and Mark Veary wrote. It was a great choice. You don't know the guys, but I did. And God's done so many things. I was talking to the MP for Lewisham the other day. She came from this church too. This is a great place to be. But you know, it's not just the Boys Brigade Hall. This is the gateway to heaven, folks. This is the place where you can meet with the Lord. This isn't just the border of the Promised Land. This is the place where you can step into the Promised Land. This is the place where you can receive all that was lost at Eden and discover it all afresh. Can I just pray for you? You know, this is, once you grasp these kind of things and you rejoice in it and revel in it, you know, you become the company of people everyone wants to join. Who wouldn't want to be in a group of people like that, that know the fullness of the life of God? Thank you, Lord, for all the lessons of that wilderness of Sinai. Thank you that in the end they did enter the promised land. But we want to thank you too, that Lord, we stand today with the opportunity of entering into the fullness of what's on your heart. And we just pray that as we've spent just a few moments this morning reminding ourselves again of the greatness of what you've done for us, Lord Jesus, we just want to say, Lord, let us have open hearts to receive everything that you have for us. And let us begin to discover the joy of eternal life right now and live that to the praise of your glory. Amen. 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 Thank you very much.